Hi everyone, my name is David Hood and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. We are a church in Ottawa, Canada that is seeking to lift up Jesus as the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings. And what you are about to watch is a testimonial from one of our members about her experience with our church family, and you are also going to watch our teaching from this past Sunday. Our church is currently going through a series called Encounters with Jesus, where we are looking at Jesus's interactions with different individuals throughout the Gospels, people going through all kinds of different struggles and experiences, all different types of people, and we're looking at what these interactions have to teach us about God, ourselves, and the world. Tonight we're going to be looking at Jesus and the man born blind in John chapter 9, and I just wanted to give you a quick heads up that the recording doesn't start until verse 15 of John chapter 9, so we're going to come in about halfway through the reading, so if you're a little bit lost, that's why. So feel free to read the first 14 verses on your own, and then we will be starting at verse 15 and going through what this interaction has to teach us about suffering, and what suffering means, and whether there's any hope in the midst of suffering. So I really hope that this teaching blesses you and encourages you wherever you are on your spiritual journey. And I hope that someday we'll see you in person with us. We meet every Sunday at 4 p.m. at 933 Smythe Road, and you are always welcome. There is a place for everybody with us. If you want to learn more, you can go to southeastcitychurch.ca. Blessings.
I asked him how he received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, he told them. I washed and I can see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a sinful man perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. Again, they asked the blind man, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" "He's a prophet," he said. The Jews did not believe this about him, that he was blind and received sight, until they summoned the parents of the one who had received his sight. And they asked them, "Is this your son, the one you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" "We know this is our son and that he was born blind," his parents answered. "But we don't know how he now sees, and we don't know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they were afraid of the Jews, since the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him as the Messiah, he would be banned from the synagogue. This is why his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." So a second time they summoned the man who had been born blind and told him, "Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner." And he answered, "Whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, and now I can see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" "I already told you," he said, "and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you?" And they ridiculed him. "You're that man's disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but this man, we don't know where he's from." "This is an amazing thing," the man told them. "You don't know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything." "You were born entirely in sin," they replied, "and are you teaching us?" Then they threw him out. When Jesus heard that they had thrown the man out, he found him and asked, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" he asked. Jesus answered, "You have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." "I believe, Lord," he said, and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "I came into this world for judgment, in order that those who do not see will see, and those who do see will become blind." And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and asked him, "We aren't blind too, are we?" "If you were blind," Jesus told them, "you wouldn't have sin. But now that you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." So in this story, Jesus and his followers are near Jerusalem, and they come across a man who, it says, has been born blind from birth. And Jesus' disciples immediately have questions about this man. We all of us, we want to make sense of suffering. When we see suffering in the world, we want to make sense of it. For the disciples, it wasn't enough that we live in a broken world and therefore some people are blind and some people are not. There had to be a reason. There had to be a reason for this man's suffering. There had to be a reason for his affliction. He must have sinned, or his parents must have sinned, and that's why he was blind. Now, the obvious question that you might have at this point is, how could the man's personal sin be the cause of his blindness if he was born blind? Perhaps the disciples didn't know at the time that the man had been born blind, and John just gives us that detail after the fact. But there was actually also a belief amongst the Jews at the time that a person could sin in utero and experience punishment from day one. And so for the followers of Jesus, there had to be a reason. And here's the thing, if there's a reason for suffering, then we can feel some level of control. If there's a reason for it, then we can feel some level of control. And we all want some degree of control. If the issue is sin, then I just need to make sure that I don't sin. Or if I do sin, I need to make sure that I'm quick to repent and that I can make up for it when I do sin, and I will avoid suffering in the same way that this man has suffered. Reasons give us control. Reasons also give us comfort. Right? When we see someone homeless on the side of the street, we can say to ourselves, they were reckless with their money, or they made bad moral choices. I'm not reckless, and I don't make bad moral choices, so I'm going to be okay. I'm not going to end up like that. It also absolves us of some responsibility as well. We don't need to move toward or extend compassion to that person. You made your bed, and now you can lie in it. Now, sometimes we do need to let people experience the consequences of their actions and stop enabling poor behavior, but oftentimes, if we're honest, we assume a person's situation before we know anything about it, like here. Right? They didn't actually know why this man was blind. They assumed why he was blind, and then they said his blindness is a result of personal or generational sin, therefore we don't need to do anything for this man. We don't need to reach out to him in any way. I like the way one commentator put it. In assigning blame, the disciples joined the long cadre of miserable friends who, like those in another biblical story, sought to comfort the unfortunate Job by blaming all of his problems on him. Actually, those colleagues added to Job's terrible plight. In assigning blame, the friends there, in fact, stood over against the suffering of Job and perched themselves on the pinnacle of self-righteousness. Now, Jesus rebukes all of this quickly and simply. He rebukes this idea that all illness, all disability, all hardship is a direct result of personal or generational sin. Now, scripturally, I can't say that no illness, disability, or hardship is a result of sin or divine discipline or punishment. It does actually happen in other places in the Bible. Paul tells the Corinthians that there are members of their church that are literally dying because of how abusively the rich and privileged members were treating the poor and vulnerable in their midst. There were consequences for their actions. In James's letter to the church, James says this, "Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church, and they should pray over him, after anointing him with olive oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will restore him to health. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." This implies that in some situations, sickness is the result of unconfessed sin, and that once what is festering and destroying and killing in the dark is brought into the light, there can be not just forgiveness and restoration, but there can be physical healing as well. So what we can say when we look at the totality of Revelation, what we can say is that all suffering is because we live in a sinful, demonized world. Because of our rebellion against God, everything is broken. And so all darkness and tragedy and pain and suffering in this life is a result of sin generally. And some suffering is because of personal or generational sin, but not all suffering is because of personal or generational sin. Job, which was mentioned in the quote earlier, is a prominent example of that. The story of Job goes out of its way to say that Job was a man who was right before God, and yet he was afflicted in every way you could be afflicted. This man did not do anything wrong, and yet he was born blind. Jesus says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him." This happened so that God could do something and so that God could show us something. It has nothing to do with his sin. It has nothing to do with the sins of his parents. God is at work in a different way in this. And Jesus proceeds to heal this man. And he heals him in a most unusual way. He spits on the ground and he makes mud. And he rubs it on the man's eyes and tells him to wash in the pool of Siloam. And there is a lot of debate as to what exactly is going on here. Why spittle? Why mud? Why go and wash? Why the pool of Siloam? We love to debate these things, do we not? I will get back to some of that at the end. But Jesus heals him, and he does it in this most unusual way. And then the man goes into town. And everybody is having an incredibly hard time believing that this man who can see was once that guy that could not see. And I have kind of a hard time understanding this. I don't really get this. Does he look so drastically different because he can see now? It's kind of like Clark Kent taking off his glasses. And he's Superman, and then he puts them on, and everyone's like, "Who's that guy?" It's like, come on! Like, I don't understand that. But anyway, it's just lazy, in my opinion. But how did they not get that this guy was that guy? But they don't get it. They have a hard time. And they don't know what to make of this miracle. And so they end up bringing this man to the Pharisees, the fundamentalist religious leaders of the day. And rather than marveling at the miracle that happened in their midst, some of the religious leaders become angry. They become angry because Jesus performed this wonder, this marvel, on the Sabbath. The Sabbath, in the Jewish tradition, was a day of rest and worship in which you had to remember and try not to break hundreds of rules that regulated your rest and your worship. I don't know about you, but nothing gives me rest like hundreds of rules. It's so restful, right? No cooking, no cleaning, no business, no travel, and certainly no healing. Now, there were exceptions, like if your neighbor was in imminent danger, but this man's been blind for years. There was no urgency to this man's situation. There was no necessity. So for some, this mystery healer had violated their interpretation, their understanding of the Sabbath, and therefore he cannot be from God. Whoever did this, they're not from God. They're not good. They're not to be trusted. They're not a prophet. They're certainly not the promised Messiah, the rescuer, the deliverer of Israel. I don't know who this guy is, but he's not good. He's a sinner, a rule breaker, a law violator. But others in the group very logically ask, well, if he's not from God, then how could he perform this miracle in the name of God? It seems like God would not honor this man or lend credibility to his ministry if he was a false prophet. And so they become divided amongst each other. This guy's just going around, this man that was healed, he's just going around creating division everywhere that he goes. Creates division amongst his neighbors, creates division amongst the religious leaders. And they ask him, "Who do you think did this to you? Who do you think the man is that did this to you?" And the man says, "I don't really know. But I think at least he's a prophet. He's got to at least be a prophet." And the religious leaders do not like that answer at all. And they start to accuse him of having never been blind to begin with. This whole thing is a ruse. It's a deception. Now, he mentioned Jesus by name, but I think they are very quickly realizing that that is who healed this man. That the man that healed the man born blind was most likely the one that some have been calling the Messiah, the one who has publicly rebuked the religious leaders as hypocrites and far from God, the one who has gathered crowds of hundreds for his miracles and healings and exorcisms, the one who makes strange claims about himself before Abraham was, I am, and the one who teaches not as one deriving authority from another rabbi, but who teaches with his own authority, the one who has female disciples as well as male disciples, and who teaches women and who teaches Gentiles as well as Jewish men, the one who has already violated the Sabbath in other places, the one called Jesus of Nazareth. I think they're catching on that that's who performed this miracle. They're putting it together, and so they are already closed and hostile. They refuse to believe this miracle, and they want to debunk it in any way they can. He was never born blind. That must be it. It's a ruse. It's a deception. And they bring in the parents, and the parents confirm, yes, this is our son, and yes, he was born blind. But they deny that they know who did it. Now, here's the thing again. There's a lot that's here but not here, if you know what I mean. John seems to insinuate in what he says that the parents actually did know or had a pretty good idea that it was Jesus that healed their son. And they may have been closet believers in this Jesus guy, that he was the promised Messiah, the hero, the rescuer, the deliverer of Israel. Or at least they were intrigued by the possibility of it and they were open to it, but they were afraid. They were afraid of the religious leaders because curious persons and potential followers of Jesus had been threatened that if they spoke positively about Jesus, they would be banned from the synagogue. And at this time, that was effectively being put on the outside of God and outside of your community. And they didn't want that. And so they deflect. And they say, our son, he's legally mature enough. He's legally competent to answer these questions himself. So stop asking us, stop talking to us, and just talk to him. We know nothing. Ask him. And so the religious leaders ask the man again, give us the following interaction. Right? They come back. Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. It's a great line. Effectively, they're saying, restore yourself to good standing with God by denouncing this man as the wicked charlatan that he is. Give glory to God, denounce this guy. Apparently, the debate that we read about earlier between the religious leaders about whether this mystery healer had come from God, that debate is now done. And they are all united in opposing Jesus, or at least the questioning minority has been whipped into shape. The Sabbath, to quote Paul Tripp, is clearly the occasion, but not the cause of their outrage. They're not actually upset about the Sabbath being violated. They are using the fact that Jesus healed on the Sabbath to oppose him as a lawbreaker, as a Moses denier, because they already hated Jesus. And they hated him because, as John notes throughout his gospel, they were jealous of him. They were jealous of his following, jealous of his attraction, and they were looking for ways to discredit him so that they could turn the people against him or at least move against him without the crowds revolting. And also so that they could get away with not lending any credence to the things Jesus said. Because what Jesus said about the religious leaders was not pretty. It was not nice. He said, you think you're close to God, but you're in fact far from God. And while everything looks good on the outside, on the inside, you're full of greed, and you're full of lust, and you're full of self-righteousness. The kingdom of God doesn't belong to you unless you repent. You're as sinful as everybody else, and you need as much saving as everybody else. They did not like hearing that. And so they wanted to shut Jesus down. The man's response to all of this is brilliant. He essentially says, I don't know anything about this man. All I know is that I was blind. Now I see. Those are the verifiable facts. He healed me. What more can I say? And they ask, how did he do it? Tell us again how he did it. I already told you, he said, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? And then it feels like he's having a little bit of fun with them. You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? You want to follow Jesus with me? Well, he doesn't know it's Jesus yet, but you know. You want to follow this guy with me? And they ridiculed him. You're that man's disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but this man, we don't know where he's from. And the man says, this is an amazing thing that you don't know where he's from. Yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything. This man is becoming emboldened now, and he actually scolds the religious leaders. He gives them a public spanking. Quite a brave thing to do. How can you, the educated, literate, knowledgeable religious leaders of our nation, how can you not know where this guy is from? He's obviously from God. Now, the man doesn't mean that in the Christian sense yet. He's not saying this guy is the Son of God. He doesn't know that yet, but he's saying he is for sure at least a prophet. He's been sent by God and he's got the power of God. And then he says, we know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. And I wrestled with this line. I found this to be kind of a challenging line because God does listen to sinners. I hope. Right? God does listen to sinners. If we talk about sinners in the sense of those that haven't believed in Jesus yet, God does listen to people that are not believers when they turn away from their sin and when they call out to God seeking him, are you there? Are you real? Are you true? Like, show yourself to me. I want to know you. God answers those prayers. And for those of us that are followers of Jesus, God often graciously, kindly, gently, benevolently comes through for us when we pray, even when we're not at our best. I don't know how many times God has come through for me when I have not been in a good place, when I've been punting it as a follower of Jesus, and yet I still ask for God to help me, and God comes through and God helps me. I believe he does listen to the prayers of sinners. And it is also possible, according to Jesus himself, to do great and even miraculous things in the name of God without actually knowing God. Jesus says, in his famous Sermon on the Mount, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? Then I will announce to them, Jesus and the apostles warn all over the place about false teachers, false prophets, false apostles, false healings, false miracles, witchcraft, magic, the demonic. And so I wrestled with what this guy is saying. I'm like, this doesn't quite add up. And this is the conclusion I've come to, and I don't know if this is right or not. I suggest it to you. And if I'm wrong, that's okay. But what I think is happening here is this man is just going with his gut. He's not a theologian. He's not giving a theologically ironclad or rock-solid case for the God-sentness of Jesus. I think he just knows in his gut this guy is from God. And he is bewildered that the religious leaders refuse to even consider that this man might be from God. It's unconscionable to him. How is this possible? And as he argues with them, I think he's becoming more and more personally convinced in his heart that this man is not only a prophet sent from God with the power of God, but he may be even more than that. He may be the Messiah. He may be God himself. I like the way I heard it said, his newly found physical sight was rapidly joining forces with his spiritual sight. And so for this section, I like what Don Carson says. He says, it is always risky to identify spiritual power with divine power, but such theological niceties do not trouble the healed man. His spiritual instincts are good, even if his theological argumentation is not entirely convincing. So he says to the religious leaders, this guy's got to be from God. And the religious leaders insult him one last time, and they throw him out. They say, you were born entirely in sin, and you're trying to teach us. I mean, that's pretty savage, isn't it? You were born entirely in sin, and you're trying to teach us. In spite and anger and pettiness, they go back to the belief that all illness, all disability, all hardship is a result of personal and or generational sin. You are obviously a wicked, despicable sinner and have been from the womb. You have nothing to say to us. Get out. And they ban him from the synagogue. They put him on the outside of God and the community. And all this man did was get healed and refused to automatically denounce the man that did it for him just because the religious leaders didn't like him. And then in verse 35, we read, when Jesus heard that they had thrown the man out, he found him. Now, there's three things I want to get from this story. And the third comes from the last bit, so we'll save that for the end. These first two come from what we've just gone through. What do I want us to see in this encounter between Jesus and the man born blind? The first thing I want us to see is that there is always potential in the darkness for the works of God. There's always potential in the darkness for the works of God. Jesus does not just see in front of him a man born blind, but he sees potential in this man's suffering. Now, Jesus is not untouched by the darkness of the world. He grieves the darkness of the world, right? When his friend Lazarus died, it says he went to the tomb, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He wept at grief and loss and death and pain and tragedy. He is touched, grieved by the darkness in the world, but he never sees just the darkness. In it, he sees the potential for resurrection, for growth, for breakthrough, transformation, healing, the miraculous, the supernatural, for God's restorative kingdom to break in and do something new, something different, something good, right, beautiful, true, life-giving. He sees the potential for God to reveal himself, not just as the all-powerful one, but as the one who is the greatest friend and comforter and counselor. He sees that God can reveal himself through tragedy. And what Jesus does here is he shifts the focus from explaining or rationalizing why certain bad things happen to asking, what is the potential here? Rather than why did this happen, what is the potential here? Where might the works of God be able to be displayed here? Where might God's restorative kingdom break in here? Where might God be revealed here? The overwhelming testimony of Jesus, the prophets, and the apostles is that if you are a believer, if you are a follower of Jesus, there is nothing bad, painful, or tragic that happens in this life that does not carry with it potential for good. There's nothing bad or painful or tragic that happens in this life that does not carry with it potential for good. God is able to redeem absolutely everything. He's able to redeem our very worst, the very worst done to us. He's able to bring life out of death. Our hope is that, as Paul says, God works everything for the good of those who love him. God is able to move everything, even human and natural evil, to his ends. Going back to the Job story, as far as we know, Job never found out why what happened to him happened to him. But the potential of the moment for him to know God in a way he never would have without losing everything and only having God, that was realized in his life. And so Jesus draws the attention of his disciples away from the why to the what. Not why did this happen, but what can be done with it. The reality is that we can torture ourselves trying to figure out the why. But the what gives us hope. Oftentimes we're wondering, if God is good, how can there be so much evil and suffering in the world? And that is a giant question. It is a massive question that I don't know if we'll ever be able to entirely satisfactorily answer in the here and now. But what I can say is that God, if God is good, then darkness never has the final word. If God is good, then darkness never has to have the final word. That is something of the hope that Jesus offers a suffering world. The second thing is that the works of God don't just happen, and they aren't an end in themselves. Like I said, there's been a lot of discussion about why spittle, why mud, why washing, why Siloam, and they all have allusions to other Bible stories, but because my wife told me I can't say everything tonight, the main things I want us to see in how Jesus heals this man is that the works of God don't just happen and they aren't an end in themselves. To read it again, he spit on the ground, made some mud from the saliva, and spread the mud on his eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he left, washed, and came back seeing. Jesus connects obedience with receiving the powerful work of God. He says, if you want to be healed, go and wash. Spreads the mud and he says, go and wash. If you want to be healed, go and wash. I think sometimes we want the powerful work of God in our lives without having to do anything. My wife has been teaching me to ski. We went for the third time yesterday, and she was unbelievably patient and kind with me. Turn, turn, turn harder. Turn harder. Look where you want to go. Look, turn, look, turn, look, look. And that was just to get down the training hill. No, I'm joking. I am past the training hill at least now, right? But like, I get frustrated because there is this deluded part of me that feels like I should just be able to do this. Like, this can't be that hard. Well, it turns out it is, especially if you're out of shape like me. It takes work, right, to get good at something. And Jesus is saying here, like, sometimes you want the powerful works of God without having to do anything. Your marriage is suffering. You want God to rescue your marriage, or your family, your kids, but you're not willing to do the things that are necessary. You want a better life, but you're not willing to do the things that are necessary. You're not willing to contend in prayer. You're not willing to confess and bring out of the darkness and into the light the things that need to be confessed. You're not willing to ask for help and to open yourself up humbly and vulnerably to other people that you might get that help. You're not willing to utilize the tools that are being handed to you. We don't want to do the things that will facilitate the work of God. And Jesus here is indirectly teaching through this man, there has to be obedience for the powerful work of God. And Jesus also connects the powerful work of God to witness. I love the way he sends him to wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. If you receive the work of God in your life, it is never just for you, but it is for others as well. If you experience change and breakthrough, it is never just for you. It is for others. You are healed to be sent to the world as a living, breathing, walking, embodied testimony to the goodness and kindness and power of God to change things. And so the work of God is never just an end in itself. And the last thing that comes out of this story, and it's in the last part. So the man's been kicked out. Jesus finds the man. And Jesus presents himself to the man as an object of faith. I love this detail. I love the Bible is a work of art. It really is a work of art. And I love that as soon as the religious leaders kick him out of what they believe to be the presence of God in the community, God comes and finds the man. I just love that. The religious leaders are like, you're out. And God's like, I'm coming for you. And he finds the man, and Jesus offers himself as an object of faith. He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? A Son of Man was a messianic title for the Jewish people, and in John's gospel in particular, it denoted the one who is God himself in the flesh. So Jesus is coming to this man, and he's saying to this man, do you believe in the one who is God himself in the flesh? And the man says, who is he? I'll believe in him. Who is he? And Jesus is like, it's me. And the man believes. He entrusts himself to Jesus as his God, his King, his Savior. He's not just his healer, but his rescuer, his deliverer, his hero. He believes. He falls down. He worships. You are my Creator. You are my Lord. My life is yours now. I give all of myself to you. And then Jesus says that he came to bring judgment, which again is odd. I mean, it's odd timing. I believe, I worship you, I'm going to judge. It's just odd timing in my mind, if I can say that reverently. Sometimes I'm like, I don't know what you're doing here, Jesus. And it seems to go against what happens earlier in John's gospel, right? John, or Jesus says that the Son of God did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And now Jesus is like, I've come to bring judgment. And I'm like, that's odd. But Jesus didn't come to bring judgment directly. Rather, his coming brings an indirect judgment with it. His coming exposes people. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they thought that they were good enough in and of themselves to earn a place in God's kingdom. For them, when the Messiah came, the Messiah was just going to demolish the Roman Empire and establish his kingdom, and the religious leaders were going to be welcomed right in, right at the front of the line, and they were going to rule with the Messiah. The religious leaders wouldn't need to turn away from anything, forsake anything, abandon anything, confess anything. They were just going to get rewarded. That's what was going to happen for them. Because they were so good in and of themselves, better than all of those wretched, bad, terrible, despicable sinners. Hell can get them, but we are righteous in and of ourselves. That was what they thought. They were proud, self-sufficient, self-righteous. And then when God himself was in the flesh right in front of them, they couldn't see him. They missed him. These people that studied the scriptures from beginning to end and thought they knew everything couldn't see that God was right there in front of them and could be reached out and touched and grasped. They thought that they could see everything. And Jesus says, my coming into the world has shown you that you are in fact blind. You're blind spiritually. But the blind, those who know that they are flawed, impoverished, helpless, spiritually speaking, and not worthy in and of themselves to enter the kingdom of God, they saw God in the flesh. They saw Jesus for who he really was, and they saw all that Jesus offered. Grace, forgiveness, cleansing, redemption, reconciliation to God, undeserved entrance into the kingdom of God. Based not on what could be done by us, but based on what Jesus has done, is doing, will do. They saw God in the flesh. They saw grace. And so while they were blind, they could see clearly. Jesus' coming blinded the seeing, and it gave sight to the blind. And the religious leaders hear this. And they say, are you saying we're blind? And Jesus said, if you were blind, that is, if you were aware of your imperfections, I could have actually saved you. I could have forgiven you. I could have cleansed you. I could have made you right with God. I could have given you a new life with God. I could have ushered you into his forever love. But because you don't think you need me, because you don't think you need saving, I can't save you. And your pride will keep you from God. There is no salvation. There is no work of God in our lives without humility. And so my last point is more of a plea. Don't let pride cause you to miss the works of God. There is a God who loves you and who wants to enter into your life and who wants to save you, who wants to redeem you, who wants to make you whole. Don't let this belief that you are good enough and you don't need saving, or you don't need God, you can get to God on your own, you don't need God, you can navigate this life on your own, you can create your own meaning, your own identity, your own rules, your own sense of right and wrong. Don't let that pride cause you to miss the reality that there is a God who loves you and wants to redeem you and restore you and make you whole in Jesus. And if you are already a follower of Jesus, don't let your intellectual pride, your theological pride, your pride in your traditions, don't let those things cause you to miss what God might want to do in your life or is doing in the lives of others in other places, right? Like all the time, I feel like we just keep missing God moving because we're like, I don't think he would do it like that. And I don't think he would do it there with those people. And we just miss God. And sometimes we miss God in our own lives. God's like, I'm right here, ready to do something great for you. And we're like, well, it has to happen like this, or it can't happen at all. And we get in the way of God. May God humble us so that he might be able to do work, his work in our lives. We're going to take communion now. And before we do, I just want to ask a few questions for your own personal reflection. Number one, where is there potential in the darkness? Maybe it's darkness you're seeing around you. Maybe it's darkness in your own life. Where is there potential in the darkness? Where do you need to go and do to experience the works of God in your life? Where does God want you to do something, but it requires movement? It requires obedience on your part. Where do you need to go and do to experience the works of God in your life? And where might you be missing the works of God because of spiritual blindness, because of pride and arrogance? Where might you be missing what God wants to do in your life right now? Take some time, just you and God. Reflect on these things, however much time you need. Even when the singing is happening, you can keep sitting in your place and reflecting on these things. I would invite you to actually take time to think about some of these things with God and not rush up here for communion right away. So take some time to reflect, and when you're ready, if you're a follower of Jesus, feel free to come forward and help yourself to the bread and to the wine. It's not actually wine. The bread and the juice, and you can go back to your seat and you can worship just you and God, or you can gather some people around you and worship with them. And what I want you to worship today, Jesus, obviously, but the way that I want you to do that is I want you to thank Jesus for the work that he's already done in your life. There's work that he wants to do, but there's so much work he's already done. He's saved you. He's forgiven you. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He's redeemed you. You're reconciled to God. Thank Jesus for these things and then take communion. If you're not a follower of Jesus, communion isn't for you, but I would invite you to keep reflecting, or there's prayers in your handouts that might help you with what you want to do next. And if anybody wants to be prayed for right now, in the moment, you are feeling God nudging you to be prayed for something. It might be related to this, it might not be. I'm going to be at the back, and you can come, and I'll pray with you, and we'll take however much time is needed to pray together. The singing doesn't mean the prayer's over. We can pray for as long as we need to together. So reflect, come forward when you're ready to take communion. Go to the back for prayer if you want it. And when it's time, Diana and Kirsten will lead us in our last two songs.